Well, good morning. Welcome to our first in-person service in about 10 weeks, which is really exciting. So I'm glad all you very intrepid worshipers who are able to make it out, and for those who aren't able to be with us, we miss you, we love you, and we look forward to being able to worship with you in person again once we're able. With that, let's move to our call to worship, which would have worked better if I'd brought my Bible with me. See, we're out of practice, so there may be some glitches in our service. But God is still good. He's still on the throne. But our call to worship this morning is taken from Psalm 113. Psalm 113 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are one who is high above all the nations, who is most glorious, most worthy of our worship, and we're so glad that we are able to now begin to come together in person and worship you together. You are worthy of the depths of our hearts. You are worthy of every sacrifice. You are worthy of every song we could sing. You are worthy of every sermon that could ever be preached. And we give this time to you, our great and holy Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, again, for the first time in weeks, it's a joy to say, let's stand together and we'll sing this morning. Joyful, joyful.
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. Hold thy works with joy surround me, earth and heaven reflect thy rays, stars and angels sing around me, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, singing bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee.
Sing, thou art.
Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other, lift us to the joy divine. Mortals, join the mighty chorus, which the morning stars began. Father's love is reigning o'er us, brother love binds man to man. Ever singing, march we onward. pastors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us onward in the triumph song of life. Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. Let's be seated together.
Got to do a transition from my mask to my mic. So normally we would do a fellowship time now. We're not going to have that just because of safety, and we want to be safe. And so it feels weird to not have like 7 minutes to catch up and hug one another. But we're just trying to be wise as we meet in person, so bear with us, and hopefully one day we'll be able to have our normal fellowship time that we've had in the past. We're going to move into a time of announcements. So, and again, we're live streaming right now for all those who can't be with us, so I keep looking back there. But this Wednesday, we have another pajama time with Miss Mickey, which is for our kids. It's at 6:30 p.m. There's going to be Bible stories and singing and lots of laughs. And I know Caleb has loved it, and especially because there's motions with the music and all that. So it's going to be on Zoom, which is a really great interactive platform. So again, that'll be this Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. We'll be sending out the link for that and the password and email. Starting in June, we're going to continue to offer online Wednesday night events, and we're going to be going through the Apostles' Creed. You may be thinking, well, we're Baptists, right? Creeds are for like Lutherans and Catholics. Like we don't do creeds. But the Apostles' Creed is a great summation of what Christians have believed for literally close to two millennia. And so we're going to be just kind of going through it. bit by bit for those 4 weeks in June, and that's going to be on Zoom as well. So really encourage you to come to those, especially if you're not familiar with the Apostles' Creed. I think you'll find it really interesting and hopefully really edifying. Another announcement is that we're having a member meeting. It's going to be Sunday, June 14th. So that's the normal time that we have member meetings. But this one's going to be right after the service on Sunday. And we're going to have a Zoom option for those who aren't able to be with us in person. So again, that's going to be probably at 11:45 a.m., give or take. That's going to be June 14th. And that's our first member meeting we've had in 4 months. So please try to make a priority to be there. Another announcement is that we are going to ask our members to limit access to the building during the week to really just essential services. So Gary coming in and replacing the filters, or obviously staff coming in and doing work. But other than that, we're trying to limit access to the building. Right now, we only have the sanctuary and really the upstairs disinfected every week. And we're doing that, for one, for cost reasons, but two, as long as we don't use downstairs, there's no reason that we have to pay to disinfect that every week. So just asking to limit access during the week. And then also for Sundays, again, please don't go downstairs unless you need to use the lift. So we'll just stay in the sanctuary, in the bathrooms, and use that front door, unless, of course, you need to use the lift, and then please, please use it. Lastly, just a word to members who aren't able to make it in person. Again, we miss you, but please don't feel any pressure to come in person. For some of our members, it is not safe for you to be here yet, and so we completely understand. And for other members, just don't feel comfortable yet, and that's totally okay. This is a time when there's just difference of opinions in our body, and some members have been ready to meet for weeks, and some don't feel ready to meet yet. And we just want to be understanding with one another. And so there's no guilt. There's no pressure. This is why we're doing an online streaming for you. But we do miss you and love you, and look forward to the day when we'll all be able to meet in person again. So with that, let's go ahead and move into a time of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can meet in person, even though we are a smaller crowd than normal. We're thankful just for being able to be here in this building in person, and we look forward to the days ahead in which we'll be able to meet together more and more by your mercy and your grace. Lord, we thank you for providing for us and protecting us over the last 10 weeks. Thank you for protecting the members in our church from the virus. Lord, we thank you that we have not had anyone get deathly sick or even die. God, it is by your mercy and your grace. We thank you for caring for us emotionally over the last 10 weeks. It has been a long and hard 10 weeks, and it will continue to be long and hard for some time to come. But you have been faithful, and you have upheld us, and you have sustained us, and we thank you for that. God, you have been present in all of those days, in the good days and the bad. You were present with us by your Spirit, and we thank you for that. Lord, we ask for grace to continue to persevere, however long this may take, however long we have to continue to socially distance ourselves and our live rhythms are different. Lord, we plead with you for mercy and grace to persevere in a way that makes you look great, in a way that makes your name look holy, in a way that brings you glory, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those in our city who have the virus, who are sick. Lord, may you be a comfort to them. May you help them to overcome the virus. May you give doctors continued skill as they treat. May you protect healthcare workers who are treating those with the virus. God, we ask for an end to this virus. We ask that you, by your sovereignty, by your power, will bring an end to it. And Lord, lastly, we pray for those who don't know Jesus, for our neighbors, to this church, for the neighbors who live next to our homes, for our coworkers, for family members who don't know you. May you open hearts to know their need of forgiveness, of healing, of cleansing. And may we be faithful to step into the moments that you will give us if we are faithful to look, to tell people about Jesus, the one who's forgiven us and who's changed us and made us new. We lift all these prayers up to you, knowing that you hear us by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thing, all I have is Christ.
was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led me to the grave. I had no
together. Our scripture texts for this morning from the book of Luke, chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, 27 through 32. I invite you to turn there with me and we will read this together. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen.
Let's pray. Jesus, we come this morning with many needs, with many desires, with many feelings, many thoughts. Much has happened in this week. But there's one important thing right now, and that is to hear from you. And that is what our hearts most need. That is what we most long for. So please use the words I say to bring forth your gospel, your good news. May your word be unchained, and may our hearts be receptive. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and is to come, whose kingdom is advancing as we speak. Amen. Amen. All right, I want you to imagine in your mind, what's your impression of a person I'm going to describe to you? It's a hypothetical person. So a man in his 20s, mid-20s, he started college, chose not to finish, because not because he couldn't afford it, he just didn't chose not to spend his time that way. He's never had a full-time job. He spends a lot of time alone, like an unusual amount of time by himself. He eats about 12,000 calories a day, which considering for an average 25-year-old man, about 2,000 calories is what you need, 12,000 calories a day. And he often shaves his legs and wears spandex. So as you're picturing, what's your impression of this man? You're probably thinking, well, to put it charitably, those are some unusual life decisions. Like, that's not a normal 25-year-old man. Now, I'm describing to you Michael Phelps back when he was a swimmer. A many-time gold Olympic swimmer, won probably the most medals of any Olympic athlete, I think, in history. And of course, as a 25-year-old, his life did not look like a normal 25-year-old. Of course, you know, he's eating 12,000 calories a day, and that's true. I got that from an article, because he needed to eat that much to recover from working out. He was spending a lot of time by himself because he would spend 6 to 8 hours a day working out. He didn't finish college because he was winning the Olympics. He didn't, like, he had other things he was doing. And of course, he shaved his legs and wore spandex. That's what elite swimmers do, so you can be as fast as possible. And here's the point. Michael Phelps wasn't doing this stuff just for kicks, right? Like, he wasn't eating 12,000 calories of food because he liked food that much. He wasn't, you know, spending time by himself because he was an introvert. It was all for a purpose. It was for a goal. And that goal was to win at any cost, as many times as possible, and he happened to be really, really good at that. Well, Jesus Christ also made some life decisions that were very unusual, or very counterintuitive at times. But again, Jesus did not do things that were unusual just to make waves or to make a good BuzzFeed article. He was doing that because he had a mission that all of his life was driving towards. And everything he did, all the life decisions he made, were made in order to further that mission, which was to bring good news of healing and forgiveness to spiritually sick people. And what we'll see today in our text is an example of one of these unusual life decisions, really a relational decision of whom to associate with, that seemed unusual but was driven by Jesus' mission to bring good news of healing and forgiveness to spiritually sick people. So before we jump in, let's go ahead and just recap what we've seen so far in Jesus' ministry in Luke. So here's Jesus. He makes a splash on the scene from the beginning. He is healing the sick by just speaking to their sickness and saying, "Be no more, fever," and the fever is gone. He is casting out demons in some pretty amazing ways. He has authority over the fish of the sea. But even though he's doing all these amazing miracles, he's very upfront from the beginning that his goal is not to just make a wave, but his goal is to bring good news. Bring good news to any who will hear. And he shows he has authority over sickness, authority over spiritual forces. He has authority over the fish of the sea. But the story from the two stories from last week show that his authority goes even further to the authority of being able to cleanse and forgive of sin. Again, you know, I can forgive you if you sin against me. But I cannot forgive you of sins, because all sin fundamentally is against God. And so when a man comes and says, "I can forgive you of sins," that is a startling claim of authority. And that is where Jesus has brought us up to this point. And so here we come to our text in verse 27. Look at verses 27 to 28 with me. "And after this," he, referring to Jesus, "he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything else, he rose and followed him." So let's get some setting here. So it says, after this, now that's referring to the event where Jesus heals a man with paralysis. So if you remember, that's right before this. There's a crowded room. Some friends bring a man who's been paralyzed, I think from birth, and they bring him before Jesus because they want Jesus to heal him, and Jesus heals him. But even more startling, that's what people remember from that event. That's what they're amazed by at the end. But the most startling moment is when Jesus looks at this man with paralysis and says, "My friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, everyone's amazed by the fact that a man with paralysis could be healed by speaking to him, because that was amazing. But the most amazing part of that event was not seen. It was that a man came to that house, a sinner, and walked away forgiven. Only God can do that. Our good actions cannot forgive us. Our discipline cannot forgive us. That was the most amazing thing that happened. And so after this moment, after Jesus has forgiven sins and is claiming that kind of authority, he goes out and he sees Levi. Now, Levi, it doesn't say it here, but this is actually Matthew, the disciple who ends up writing the Gospel of Matthew. We know that from Matthew's account of this story, that this is, in fact, himself. Why he has two names, we're not totally sure. Levi might be his Jewish name and Matthew his Greek name. Regardless, Levi Matthew is the same man. So he goes and sees Levi, but there's something specific about Levi that's important, is that Levi was a tax collector. Now, even today, most of us don't think super highly of the IRS, right? They're the ones who take money out of our paychecks every 2 weeks, or whom we have to devote a large portion of our time to in April. If you're if you're like at a party with someone and you work for the IRS, you probably don't lead with that fact, right? Like, you probably try to let them know you're a normal person. I was thinking about this, kind of like being a pastor. Like, when I tell someone I'm a pastor, that usually there's a couple reactions. Oftentimes, one is just like, I literally have no idea what you do with your life. Like, I have no category for understanding what a pastor does. So I imagine an IRS agent or whatever is like that. Now, here's the thing is tax collectors in this time were far more unpopular than any IRS representative or agent or worker might be today, because the Roman tax system was very different. The Roman tax system wasn't like a government bureaucracy that was administered by a federal government. It was more like a sales company that was given to the highest bidder. So the Roman emperor said, "I want to raise X amount of money from this region of my empire." And so some entrepreneurial individual comes along and says, "Hey, I can get you that much money." That person then hires people under him who kind of manage the regions. Then those people hire the kind of door-to-door tax collectors. That's who Levi would have been, one of those local tax collectors. And again, all the Roman Empire cared about was, as long as I get that bid that I bid for, anything else you raise, you can keep. And in fact, that was actually built into the system. So Levi would have had to raise the taxes he needed to give to the tax advisor above him or the manager above him, but he was supposed to raise a little bit more for his own salary. That's built into the system. So you didn't have to be corrupt to be a tax collector. But there's no regulatory oversight. There's no committee making sure you're not taking twice as much as you need. And so it was just ripe for abuse, and tax collectors typically would take way more than they needed. And this is a time when the taxes were already harsh. This is not a light tax system. And so people, as they're coming into the city, would have to give a large percentage of whatever goods or commerce they're bringing to sell to the tax collectors. And so if you were, and here's the thing, is when they would hire those local tax collectors, they were smart and knew you need to hire a local because they're much less likely to be deceived. They're more likely to know local customs and to know what is the going rate of different products. So they would hire locals. So if you were a tax collector in Israel, you would have been a Jew. And if you as a Jew decided to be a tax collector, you knew going into that you were cutting yourself off from decent society. And there would be ramifications. You likely would be kicked out of the synagogue because you'd have to interact with Gentiles. You'd have to work on the Sabbath. You were not allowed to testify in Jewish court if you were a tax collector. So you got to think of the type of person, and there would also be social ostracization as well. So you got to think the type of person who says, "I would rather make money than have friendship or be able to worship God." That's the kind of person who becomes a tax collector. It's not the kind of person that you would assume Jesus would gravitate towards as he's beginning his movement. But that's the person that Jesus comes up to Levi, a tax collector. Think about this. Okay, when you're starting a movement, you're thinking really hard about who your inside people are. Who are your leaders? Because you rise or fall on the strength of your leaders. It's kind of like our political system. Think about someone running for president. If it was possible to pick Adolf Hitler as your vice president, you would not pick him. Not just because he's morally evil, but because he's unpopular. Like, you're going to pick someone who's going to get the most amount of people to like you. When Jesus picks a tax collector, whom everybody hates, says, I want him not just to be a friend, but to be a follower, to be one of my inner few. As one commentator says, Jesus calls people with whom no respectable Jew would have anything to do. And this gives us a common theme of Jesus, is that he is one who associates with those who are on the kind of fringes of society, with those who were a little bit off color, those who had kind of mixed backgrounds, whom you probably would not gravitate to normally. That's who Jesus chooses to associate with. And again, the reason for this is Jesus isn't just trying to cause ripples. He's not just trying to get people's attention, but he's driven by a mission. And that mission is to bring forgiveness and healing to those who know they need spiritual forgiveness and healing. And so while other people can only see the outside, they see Levi, a tax collector, someone who is beyond the pale of God's mercy. Jesus sees the heart. And you got to realize, again, so the picture here is not like Levi is sitting there, the stranger named Jesus comes up to him, says, follow me, and Levi leaves and follows him. That's not the picture here. Levi is in the city that Jesus has been ministering in for months, a year. Levi likely would have been in that crowd on the sea when Jesus is teaching and asked Peter to put out from the shore. He would have been maybe in the house and seen the man with paralysis healed. So Levi, again, this tax collector, whom everyone from the outside is thinking, that is a man who cares for nothing but money, who has clearly demonstrated he cares more about making a buck than about having friends, about anything about God. That is the least likely person to be spiritually interested. But Jesus sees his heart, and he knows that as Levi has been sitting and listening to Jesus teaching, his heart is being convicted and he's being stirred. And so Jesus goes to Levi not to make a statement, not to make a splash, because he sees Levi's heart and the outside doesn't really matter to him. But he sees that Levi is one who's recognizing his need for forgiveness and for healing, and that Jesus is the one who can offer that. Jesus is one who often moved towards those who are on the outside, and Levi is the prototype outsider. But look at how Levi responds in verse 28. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. I don't think anyone there would have predicted that outcome. But Jesus knew the heart. Now this brings us to kind of a side note here, which is just kind of a reflection on discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. Because Levi's response to Jesus' calling is pretty similar to Peter, James, and John. So it says that Levi, leaving everything, rose and followed Jesus. Then if you look at verse 11, when Jesus calls Peter, James, and John, it says, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything, and they followed him. These men were going to become apostles. They were going to be the beginning of the church. Following Jesus for them required a new location. This could not be a weekend hobby for them. So what part of this, though, applies to us? Does this mean that if you want to follow Jesus, if you're really spiritual, you need to quit your job, maybe go to seminary, go be a street evangelist? Very likely, no. Just in case you're wondering, no, you probably should not quit your job or whatever vocation God has called you to. There are parts of this that are not applicable to us, that are unique to the apostles, but there are parts that tell us something about what it means to follow Jesus. So first, what are the parts that really don't apply to us, that are unique to here? Well, first, when Jesus calls Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, Levi, and all the other disciples, these are men who are going to be apostles. That was a unique role. They were going to write scripture. None of us will write scripture. And if you do, I need to meet with you and talk to you about that. None of us are going to write scripture. None of us are going to be founding the church. This was a unique role. In order to be able to fulfill the role that Jesus had for them, they could not have another job. They had to devote all of their waking hours to this, to being with Jesus, to hearing his teaching, so that they could one day give us Gospels of Matthew and Gospels of Mark and Luke and John. So we just have parts of this are unique. Nonetheless, it does tell us something about what it means to follow Jesus. And there is a sense in which when we come to Jesus, we have to leave everything to follow him. In this sense, we are given a new primary vocation. Okay, hear me out. We all have vocations, callings, careers, right? Like maybe you're a teacher, or maybe you're a mechanic, or maybe you're a nurse or whatever. And we come and that's my vocation. I am a nurse. But when we choose to follow Jesus, our primary vocation is not what I do. It's now following Jesus. That is my primary a mission in life. That's how I find my identity, is that I'm a follower of Jesus. And then I live that out through all the secondary vocations I have. I live that out through my job. I live that out through being a parent and being a spouse. I live that out through being retired. And so the most important thing about me is, yes, I need to be able to leave everything because I now have a new vocation, a new primary vocation, which is following Jesus. Not that I quit my job, but now I do my job living out of that primary vocation. In The West Wing, a really popular TV show that was about the White House, there's one episode where all the White House staff all affirm that they serve at the pleasure of the President of the United States, which means they're not there to build their own empire. They're not there to see their own will enacted. They're there to carry out and to fulfill whatever the President wants to do. When we live our lives as disciples of Jesus at the pleasure of King Jesus, our goal is not to see our own will go forth. Our goal is not to build our own empires. Our goal is to see Jesus' will done on earth as it is in heaven. And so there is a sense in which discipleship for us means we leave everything because we're given a new vocation. And I tell you what, it's as Christians live out ordinary lives to the glory of Jesus, at the pleasure of Jesus, that's how the kingdom of God advances. It's not through Billy Graham drawing thousands to a crusade. It's not John Piper influencing thousands. Those guys have their role in God's sovereignty. But the way the kingdom advances is when the members of the church begin to see that their primary vocation is living at the pleasure of King Jesus and begin to do that. And when every member in a church starts to do that, that's when the church begins to grow. And that's when the kingdom begins to advance by the power of Jesus Christ. That's exciting. So Jesus associates with outsiders because he has a mission to fulfill, to bring good news to the poor and to the sick and to those who need forgiveness. But second, we see how Jesus does this. And he does it by first accepting people in an amazingly authentic, genuine, full way, at the same time as calling them to repent. He does it both. Let's look at verses 29 to 32. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." First, Jesus accepts those, associates with people in a genuine and authentic way. So here's Levi, a tax collector, who meets Jesus and decides to follow him, turns from his sin to follow Jesus. And the first thing he wants to do is he wants to use his resources to bring his friends and his coworkers to hear from Jesus. And as a tax collector, he probably would have been relatively wealthy, had a big house, so he throws a giant party and invites his friends, "Come hear this man who's changed my life." That's good. Here's the catch. All of his friends and coworkers were tax collectors and, as the Pharisees described them, sinners. Right? They were people just like him who considered making money way more important than integrity or spiritual matters or deep relationships or being part of a community. These were not good people, very likely. This is no Baptist potluck here on a Sunday afternoon. And I want to push us a little bit to feel the tension, because I think we can read the story and just kind of be like, "Oh, those Pharisees, they're so legalistic." These were not Christians coming to this party. There likely would have been lots of alcohol, lots of other things going on. And we know Jesus was not sinning. He was perfect. But he was there. It's kind of like if I told you, hey, I went clubbing last night. I was out in a club. I didn't do anything. I stood in a corner. I kind of swayed. You know, Baptist. Nice Baptist appropriateness. But just the fact that I am there is like, this just seems a little inappropriate. That's what the Pharisees are getting at. Jesus isn't just like, hey, come to my church. He's like going to where the sinners are hanging out, doing their stuff, and he's associating with them. This is such a common theme of the Gospels, that Jesus is not just with sinners. He's a friend of sinners. Because Jesus knew that every person has a fundamental dignity and worth. He does not reduce people to their sin. The greatest sinner that the universe has ever known is still made in God's image and still reflects God's beauty and goodness, even though in a distorted and incomplete way. And Jesus recognized that. And so he would love people and accept them as they are. And we know that because sinners love to hang out with him. There's nothing more off-putting than when you know that you are someone's project, or that someone is just hanging out with you so that they can get you on the straight path. But Jesus genuinely accepts people. There's two Christian counselors who run a Christian counseling ministry, Rich Plass and Jim Cofield, and they write that the greatest gift any of us can give another is a transforming and receptive presence. Okay. The greatest gift we can give someone is a transforming receptive presence. And a receptive presence, this gift we can give, is a presence that is marked by a willingness to be present to others as they are without exaggerated evaluation, judgment, or protection. So what he's saying is, all of us, when we're with someone, there's always, in our mind, we're always evaluating, what are you doing? Is this right? Is this wrong? Do I need to protect myself? Am I feeling insecure? The greatest gift we can give to someone is a presence where we just are with you without an over-exaggerated evaluating everything you're saying, judging everything you're saying and doing. Is this right, wrong? I'm just accepting you as you are. Again, not saying like we're walking along the street and you pull out a spray can and start spraying someone's car and I'm like, ah, don't worry about it. An exaggerated judgment and evaluation. That's the greatest gift we can give to people. And if you've experienced that, where someone just welcomes you, no strings attached, that really is the greatest gift. That's when you feel like, okay, I don't have to pretend. Like, we're not fooling. We know I have problems. I have issues, but you're just welcoming me. That really is the greatest gift. And that's what Jesus would give to people, this amazing acceptance. But Jesus also called people to repentance. He both accepted and loved people with inherent dignity and worth, but he also called them to change. That's how he describes what he's doing when the Pharisees say, what are you doing? Not just spending time with tax collectors, but why are you associating with them, fellowshipping with them, hanging out with them, being friends? Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus isn't like, you know, in the midst of the dance party, just like going crazy. Like, he's not there to party. He's there to call people to repentance. And he's able to hold these both together. Levi didn't bring his friends to see Jesus, to see how nice Jesus was. He brought them to hear Jesus preach the good news. Whatever that would look like at a great feast, I have no possible idea. But that's why Levi was bringing his friends to Jesus. And so Jesus had this amazing ability where he could genuinely welcome people in a way that they knew that they were welcomed, but yet still call them, hey, you need to turn from your sin. You need to reorient your life away from self and towards God. You're spiritually broken. You need forgiveness. You need healing. He's able to do both of these at the same time. He's able to hold them in balance. I think for most of us, and for Christians in general, we lean towards one or two emphases. One would be kind of like a separatist strand of thought emphasis, which would put a high emphasis on personal holiness, on being different from the world, distinct from the world. And those are true emphases in Scripture. But when we hold that by itself and we push it to its extreme, it inevitably leads to a legalism, to kind of an ingrown, stagnant self-righteousness, if we hold that by itself. The other extreme, so if one strand is a separatist strand, the other strand is kind of an assimilationist. You know, to assimilate, like when you assimilate into a culture, you like try to blend into the culture. It's assimilationist strand. So this wants to, you know, accept people and love people and serve people, be the hands and feet of Jesus. But again, when we take that alone and push that to its extreme, it kind of leads to this generic niceness and I think really a gospel that at the end of the day is not very compelling. And so Jesus gives us a model of doing both. Loving people in a compelling, incredibly attractive way, and yet also gently but with firmness calling people to repentance. So a question for you is, you know, which do you tend towards? I think we all tend towards one or the other. And I'll lay my cards on the table. I tend more towards calling people to repentance. It's really hard for me to just sit and offer people a receptive presence and not in my mind be thinking through, oh, no, no, don't say that, don't say that. That's where I'm weak. That's where I tend towards. But that doesn't mean I sit in that. We have to strive to have both, regardless of which one we may naturally tend towards, because this is the model that Jesus has given us, because Jesus' life is defined by the mission he came to do, to bring good news to people that desperately need it. And this is how he's doing it, acceptance and repentance. So finally, though, in this story, we finally come to Jesus' mission defined. So I've been talking about how Jesus has this mission. And so he lived all of his life to fulfill this mission. So his life decisions were based on this mission. But we haven't really gotten a very explicit definition of this mission. We see, I mean, in the very beginning in Luke 4, Jesus says, I've come to proclaim good news. At the end of chapter 4, it said Jesus is preaching throughout the surrounding cities. But we're never actually told what this good news is. This is the first time that Jesus kind of gives a explicit definition of what is this good news. And it's verse 31 to 32. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus, to give one description of his mission, uses a metaphor taken from medicine, which is that those who are well have no need of a doctor, a physician. You go to the doctor when you're sick. Doctors want to spend time with sick people. You know, if you're feeling lonely because of social isolation or because of social distancing, and you're like, I'm going to make an appointment with my doctor just to chat. I'm just telling you, they're not going to appreciate that. Your doctor did not go to 10 years of training after college in order to talk to you. Like, they did that because they want to care for sick people. That's Jesus' mission. He's the physician of our soul. His goal is not to heal our bodies necessarily. His goal is to bring healing to our souls. And the prescription that he brings is not medicine, but it's faith and repentance. He comes to people who are spiritually sick, desperately sick. And the prescription he gives is faith, faith that Jesus is the one who is the healing we need, who is the one who can do that, and repentance, turning from our sin, from our self-centeredness, to Jesus, the one who brings the healing and forgiveness we desperately need. What's interesting is that we also get another picture of what sin is in this passage. So the Bible oftentimes uses a different metaphor to describe sin. It uses a courtroom metaphor. So we, when we sin, are like people who break laws, and we go into the courtroom of God, and God is a judge, and because we have broken laws, just like in a human court, there are punishments. So when we sin, there are punishments. That's one very important depiction of sin. But here we get another metaphor used to kind of fill out the picture of sin, which is that sin is like a sickness. Sin is not just breaking God's commands and waiting for the punishment. Sin is something that infects our inner being, that weakens us, that keeps us from being the people we're supposed to be. And ultimately, if we don't seek treatment, sin will kill us, just like a sickness. And so again, the prescription that Jesus gives as the physician of our souls is faith and repentance. Jesus came and made some strange relational decisions. He hung out with tax collectors, not just like seeing them on the street, but he befriended sinners. And the goal was not to create headlines or create news bites. His goal was to bring healing to those who need it. And so he based his life over how best to do that. And he made his relational decisions, who he was going to be friends with, not based on what would advance his movement best necessarily or what would look best to others, but who is going to receive this news? Who are the sick who know that they're sick? That's who Jesus wants to spend his time with. It doesn't matter what people may think of those, or may think of his associations, because he's funneling his decisions through this mission. And here's the thing. Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, has given us this mission for our own. Not that we bring healing. We're not the physician of souls. But we're also supposed to bring the good news that Jesus came to bring, that there is healing for those who are spiritually sick. There is forgiveness for those who have sinned. And Jesus has given us an example of what a life driven and defined by that mission looks like. Now, with a pandemic, which has certainly changed how we live life, changed how we do church, there is both a great opportunity in terms of this mission. There's also a great threat. The great opportunity is that we live in a lonely society. I was reading an article the other day which said that adults today have less close friends than their parents or their grandparents had. So the average adult today does not, I don't remember the exact numbers, but a large portion of adults today do not live within driving distance of someone whom they would feel comfortable calling at 2 a.m. to like take them to the hospital. It's like 40% of people. Like they do not live within driving distance of someone they can call up at 2. Like that's the definition of like friendship, right? Is when I can call you up and say, "Hey, I need to go to the hospital. Please come watch my kids at 2 a.m." For various reasons, we have a fragmented society. We're very mobile. We leave our homes. People are very lonely. And they're growing lonelier. And the pandemic just brings that into stark relief of how alone we are. And so for Christians, if we can grasp a hold of this incredible acceptance that Jesus offered to sinners, not, hey, reform yourself and then I'm going to hang out with you, but I'm going to love you because you're made in God's image. And you may not realize how you're distorting that image, but I still see that image in you. If Christians, if we can come with that kind of hospitality and acceptance and fellowship, that is going to be very attractive. And I think it has the potential to open conversations and bridges to the gospel that maybe would not be there otherwise. There is a great opportunity, and this pandemic has only made that opportunity more urgent. The threat is that as we are rightly changing social behaviors, trying to socially distance, as we're rightly doing those things, that could eventually become an excuse for not even trying. Like the coronavirus has changed how we live, and it ought to have. It's changed how I live. But I found in my own heart, there's going to be a tendency to use the coronavirus as an excuse to not even try. So I just want to be really clear with this. Jesus is not honored when we just flaunt like expert recommendations and endanger other people. He is not honored by that. But like, are we texting our neighbors? How are you doing? How can I pray for you? It'll be weird, sure. But maybe also it'll lead to a spiritual conversation as we're all in weird times and we're open to new things. Are we praying for our neighbors? Are we trying to just be like creative and, you know, standing outside at 6 feet distance so we can still talk to people? And that's the threat as we begin to use the coronavirus as an excuse to not even try, to not be creative. And at the end of the day, we have to realize that Jesus knew this pandemic was coming. He knew the genuine social complexities it was going to bring. He knew it was going to make it harder to reach out to those around us. But yet he still gave us this mission to bring good news to those who desperately need it. And oh, that we would delight in walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who made his life decisions based around fulfilling this mission, who offered both deep and authentic acceptance, but also could call people to repentance. Oh, that we would be good disciples of Jesus and look like him in that way, not because we need to for him to love us, but because he has loved us when we were desperately sick and we have found forgiveness and healing. And we want to share that with other people. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the physician of our souls. And the older I get, the more I see how sick sin is and how it can poison my mind and poison my soul. And I see how far I would have been if you had not saved me. In Christ, I confess I've found a healing and a wholeness and life in you and is better than anything this world offers. I also confess that I often do not live out of that. There have been many times where I have used many excuses not to step into the mission that you've given me. Forgive us. Forgive us for our fear. Forgive us for our distraction. Send your Spirit to give us a deep love for you and a deep love for those who need to hear of you, that we would be like Jesus, a friend of sinners who would go into places where people think they are beyond the pale of mercy, but we know that they're made in your image, and we know that you are calling people from all over the world to your Son, and that the gospel brings hope for anybody, including ourselves. In his holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. We'll sing what that glorious truth. Jesus invites us even now to come to him. Whatever burden, struggle, anxiety you might have, he invites you to come and lay it at his feet.
Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify true belief and true grace that brings you nigh. I will arise, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. View him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your Maker lies, on the bloody tree beholden. Sinner, will this not suffice? And I will rise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust in true. And I will arise, and I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms.
Amen. Let's be seated for our benediction together.
It is good to be back in person. I just want to say that, and thank you for coming. And I love you guys. And for those online, I love you as well. And yeah, it's just good to be back here in person. We believe whenever God's word is preached, because it's not Mike Kubinek's word or Deacon's word or Dan's word, it's God's word. And so it's good and life-giving, and it demands a response. It's worthy of a response. And so for the you, it's a confession of realizing that God's mission is not close to your heart, or whatever it may be, whatever the Spirit has oppressed upon you. Take time to reflect on that today, and ask yourself, if this is true, what is God calling you to do because of that? Let's go ahead and finish with our benediction, and we'll finish with just a short time of silent reflection, and then I'll tell you you're dismissed when we're actually dismissed. So our benediction is taken from 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. You are dismissed.